Well, we've been, all summer long, we've been looking at a chronological view of the end times, trying to piece together the passages of Scripture that talk to us about what will happen in the future. Am I right that Kevin got up to the end of the bowl judgments? I'm depending on you, so if I start teaching something that he already taught, you're just going to hear it again. He said he got right up to the Battle of Armageddon. Is that correct? Okay. So this morning we want to take a look at this battle that is talked about. And it kind of fits into the final two bowl judgments. And, I've been saying all along that people that largely agree about a lot of things will sometimes disagree on orders of things. And Pastor Kevin and I have a little different view on the succession of the seals, trumpets, and bowls. I think he sees kind of a parallel between some of the trumpets and bowl judgments. And I think that they're more in a successive order. And that's okay. I mean, we're not going to call for a ordination council to disbar either one of us. But my thought process in how the end times unfold is that at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation, the trumpet judgments begin somewhere right around the last half of that tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And as soon as the trumpet judgments finish, the bowl judgments come one after another that lead up to the final battle. So these bowl judgments happen in that last period of time during the last of the tribulation. And the seventh bowl judgment, this is the final judgment, which brings about natural convulsions. There will be a massive movement of the earth's crust, 100-pound hailstones fall from the heaven. And in the sixth bowl judgment, we see that armies begin to form from around the world. They begin fighting against each other, but then they turn and they fight together against the Lord and his armies. And this battle is called the Battle of Armageddon. Before I get too far, I know I'm already forgetting it's been a week. We should pray and ask God to open our hearts to his word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning more than we speak about our comments, our beliefs. And God, we want your word to have reign and rule over our hearts. So help us as a people to get a bigger picture of what will take place at the end of time so that we might be ready, knowing that, God, you have promised us that we will be with you during these terrible times. And yet we know in this world there will be people that are left behind, people that will experience the outpouring of your wrath. And so, Father, help us to be ready to prepare others so that they might trust in Jesus Christ and escape the wrath. Lord, we know that you are still in the process of saving folks. The kingdom is still growing. Lord, we even know in the tribulation, your kingdom will grow in the midst of difficulty. So be glorified. Be glorified in our attitudes and our hearts and our minds. And God, be pleased as a result of what we take from this time in your word. For it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. So the Battle of Armageddon, the title can be a bit misleading. It's not a single battle. It'll be a series of conflicts leading up to the second coming. Now there is a serious conflict right at the second coming, but the conflict is not isolated to just the Valley of Megiddo. And that's where Armageddon gets its name. It's a battle that takes place in the Valley of Megiddo, which is outside of Jerusalem. And so we know it's a series of conflicts because in Revelation 16:14, John uses a Greek word, polemos. And this Greek word, polemos, is always used as a campaign of battles, not just a single battle. There's a different Greek word, for a single battle, and it's the Greek word makkē. And it's not used in Revelation 16, 14. Now, Revelation 14 teaches us that the land that this battle will take place on, this area, the winepress of God, is actually about 200 miles in length. Daniel 11, Joel 3, Zechariah 14, and Revelation 16 speak of this event. Now, I have these scriptures up here if you want to write those down later. They will not be on the slides that go online. Everything that you will be able to find online is what you see on the screen. So if something isn't mentioned that I mentioned, please see me and get that information. The Battle of Armageddon does not have a single passage that outlines the events that will take place. It seems that during the 42 months when the Antichrist is ruler of the world, he will establish his headquarters in Jerusalem. At the end of the book of Daniel, we read, I think it's in chapter 12, that the Antichrist moves his camp into Jerusalem and he begins to rule from there. And so from the midpoint of the tribulation, when the abomination of desolation is offered, he begins to rule in the central place. He begins to consolidate all of his resources into the holy city of Jerusalem. And so the valley of Megiddo, which is nearby, becomes a staging event for what will take place as Jesus returns and fights that final battle with satanic forces. Any questions so far? What I realized is the slides are ready. I didn't put my transition, so it's not going to go point by point like it usually does. You're going to get everything on the slides, so try not to read ahead. Can you make me that promise? All right. Well, the world leader, the Antichrist, while Antichrist is the world leader, serious upheaval, unrest continues to develop against his rule. We see that as the sixth bowl is poured out, as Revelation teaches us, that armies are beginning to fight against each other. So it's not like when Antichrist is the world leader of the world, everyone is just in love with him. There will be people at the end of time that will not turn to God. They will still turn away from him, but they will still not like the fact that there is a one world leader. And they will try to overthrow him. It's not like everyone is going to be doe-eyed and looking at the Antichrist saying, "You're the most wonderful person, we'll do everything you say. You say jump, we'll say how high." People will still fight against what he is trying to do. But they will not turn to the Lord. The sixth bowl judgment in Revelation opens the way for these armies from the east to challenge his authority. And it's in the sixth bowl judgment that the river Euphrates dries up. They're able to cross this boundary where there's water right now. And they're able to approach Jerusalem with the idea of waging war with Antichrist. As the nations ready to battle nations, Christ appears, and the nations unite to make war with him. It shows you the hatred that people will have for God in that time. The utter hatred that nations that were wanting to fight other nations, they'll be preparing for battle. Jesus will return, and they'll be like, "Hey, let's join forces and try to overthrow him." And in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, it is indicated that the kings and armies are utterly crushed by the King of Kings. So Revelation 19. At the coming of Christ, John writes, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has He has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress, the same winepress that's referred to in Revelation 14, the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, against his army. Verse 20 we read, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. So the beast is the Antichrist. Remember, they're synonymous names in Revelation. The beast is seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So Jesus comes with a large army with him. Who does the fighting? Jesus. And how does he fight with them? Fight against them? By his words. And so this isn't, you know, some kind of, when I grew up, He-Man was the big cartoon. I don't know if you know who He-Man is. It's not some kind of gladiator movie that, you know, Hollywood depicts one guy versus 300 where he's like jumping around, cutting off everyone's head. And that Jesus shows up with great authority, and by his mere words, the enemies are slaughtered. According to Revelation 14, verse 20, the blood of men that is shed that day will be as high as the horses' bridles. This is a serious event. Revelation 19, as I said, indicates that Jesus Christ utterly crushes the kings and armies and commanders. As I said in verse 20, the Lord Jesus will seize the Antichrist and false prophet and throw them alive into the lake of fire. In chapter 20, verse 1, we read, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so it's at this point that Satan is bound at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, he will be released. And we'll talk about those events as we finish up our study. Now, Scripture talks about some different stages of this battle. So here's Israel. And there are 8 stages that Scripture talks about. Number 1 is the gathering of the armies of the Antichrist. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, Joel 3 and Revelation 16 talk about how armies are beginning to assemble, the armies of the Antichrist, and beginning to wage war in this battle. Number 2 is a destruction of commercial Babylon. Now, in Revelation, we see 2 types of Babylon being portrayed: religious Babylon and commercial Babylon. And it's this commercial Babylon that is talked about being destroyed, as found in Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50:51, Zechariah 5, and Revelation 17:18. In commercial Babylon, it's put on the map here where possibly the area of Babylon is today, but it's somewhere in that region. In Micah chapter 4 and in Zechariah chapter 12 through 14, we read that Jerusalem falls. And that is the third stage of this battle, the fall of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is right here on the map. The fourth stage of this battle is that the armies of Antichrist come to the region of Bozrah. Jeremiah 49:13-14 and Micah 2:12 talk about how the armies of Antichrist will assemble in this region, in Bozrah, in the region of Edom. The fifth stage of this battle is the national recognition of Jesus as Messiah. The Israelites, who are now out of Jerusalem, from the midpoint on, they flee into the mountains. The scriptures prophesy that Christ cannot return until the Jews cry out for Jesus to come back. They must acknowledge that he is Lord and Messiah. In Zechariah 12:10 and in Zechariah 13:7-9, the Jews begin to cry out for the Messiah that has come. The sixth step is the second coming of Christ. In the battle from Bozrah to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is all the way up here in Jerusalem, this valley here is where the battle takes place. And the eighth and final portion of this battle is Jesus Christ ascends to the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. It was Joel 3, Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, and Revelation 16 foretell. So here's the Mount of Olives here. And it's just trying to give you a picture. I know that small text, when you use things like this, you're at the mercy of how they format it. That's basically the framework of this battle that we have. Any questions on the Battle of Armageddon? Dave.
When he stands on the Mount of Olives, the earth splits.
Yeah, the earth splits. Yeah, that's Matthew 24. What else is?
He's kind of touching one other thing there. The 19th chapter in the 6th verse, that is of Revelation. When Christ returns in that great multitude, and as it described it, it was so great like the many, the sound of many waters and mighty thunderings and so forth, a huge, huge amount of people.
Right.
Will the church and all those that have been redeemed and have gone on, would it be in that group coming back?
Well, if we're looking at the framework of the dispensation of the church, so from the cross until the rapture, I believe that those who return with Christ will be those people. When we talk about all of the redeemed, in a few minutes we're going to talk about the resurrection of the Old Testament Jewish person. They are still not resurrected yet. They do not. So, but that happens before the millennial reign, millennial kingdom begins. So. Questions? Okay. So at Christ's second coming, the six goals of Daniel 9:24 find their fulfillment. If you remember in Daniel 9:24, the 70 weeks of Daniel and the final week of what God is doing, the six goals of Daniel 9:24 are: the tribulation is to finish Israel's disobedience, to remove Israel's sin, to atone for Israel's sin, to usher in the millennial kingdom, to realize all the prophecies given to Israel, and to set apart the holy place in the millennial temple. The six goals at Christ's second coming find their fulfillment, because now, nationally, Israel has cried out, has returned to turned their hearts back to God and have trusted in the Messiah. And the millennial kingdom can now begin because they have acknowledged Christ as the Messiah, and he will find his rightful reign on the throne in Jerusalem over God's people. Salvation is brought to Israel. Jesus reclaims the world for God, and believing Israel is regathered in the land of Israel. One final step or purpose of the second coming is Jesus is established as king, as Revelation 19:16 says. This fulfills the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel 7:16, the Davidic covenant. And it fulfills Daniel 2, the prophecy of, you remember the statue that we talked about? That King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of, and Daniel interpreted that dream. And there was different aspects of that statue, whether it was the head that was the Babylonians, the chest of the Medo-Persians, the thighs of Greece, the legs and feet of Rome, and how all of the kingdoms of the world were now coming. Well, it says that the Ancient of Days comes and destroys that statue. And it is at that point that God himself sets up his reign over the world. So in Daniel 2:44, God's eternal kingdom is now able to begin because sin and evil has been taken out. And that is one of the main reasons why we have a tribulation. God is putting an end to sin. So this, trying to think of the best way to segue. Between Christ's second coming and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the book of Daniel says that there will be an interval of 75 days. And 75 days are needed. You can't just go from the second coming right into the millennial kingdom because there are some judgments that need to happen. There are some issues that need to be dealt with. Some things that need to be set up. And Daniel speaks of those things in Daniel 12. And so if you want to turn, if you have your Bibles, to Daniel 12. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So Daniel is speaking, God is speaking through Daniel. It's talked about these periods of time. 1260 days is the day that is mentioned in Revelation 12 for Antichrist's reign in Jerusalem. 1260. Daniel says 1290 days from the desolation is set up. So you have 30 extra days. But then he adds, blessed are those who attain to 1,335 days, an additional 40 days. So that's where you get your 75 days. To wait out the time until the millennial kingdom begins. So this is kind of a picture of that 75-day interval from the tribulation period when the abomination is offered, that begins day zero, to the end of the tribulation is 1,260 days, as Revelation tells us. Daniel says in Daniel 12 that 1,290 days are needed to clean out the abomination in the temple. So there's 30 extra days. And then he says, to those who attain to 1,335 days at the beginning of the millennial reign are those who are blessed. And so this period right here is the additional 75 days, or the period of time that is needed from the end of the tribulation to the beginning of the millennial reign. Questions? Clear as mud? Okay. either you are trying to decipher numbers and plans, and that you, you know, this is what I see when I see you. This is one of the joys of being a teacher. So hopefully we're getting there. Hopefully it's making some sense. Doug?
I want to go back a couple minutes ago. You said Christ was going to abolish sin.
Right. The curse of sin on the in the world.
Okay. Not
sin itself.
Not sin itself, but the curse of sin.
Right. Yeah, and that's a good distinction, because in the millennium we read that people will enter the millennium that haven't died, and they will have children, and that sin nature is passed down. And at the end of the millennium, there's a final revolt as Satan is unchained after 1,000 years. And there will be people that will want to come with him to try to one last attempt to overthrow Jesus Christ. And so if everything is perfect, that can't happen. So that is a good distinction to make. There are some judgments that come in this 75-day period. And it is likely that they happen in the 45 days of that 75 days that Daniel talks about. First and foremost, we need to understand that all judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. John 5, 21, 23, and 27 says that all authority has been given to Jesus to judge the world. His eyes are like a flame of fire, as Revelation 1 and 2. And even as we read, I think it was Revelation 19, about when Christ comes. His eyes are like a fire. The flame of fire emphasizes that he sees all and knows all. He's omnipotent. Nobody at that time will be able to say to Jesus when he comes, "Oh, well, you weren't there. How do you know that's what I did or thought?" He is God himself, and he sees everything. Psalm 139, as David cried out, God is in the highest place and lowest place. He's the one that forms us in our mother's womb. He knits us together. He knows our words before we say them. I mean, when you think about what God knows, it's a very sobering thought even today. Like, even right now, as you listen to me, God knows what you're thinking. You know, it's that whole kind of thing when you, and inside you're like, that guy's nuts. I don't believe a word he says. He's crazy. You know, God knows those things. And so as we stand before Jesus Christ, whether it was in the believer's judgment, as we talked about earlier, after the rapture, or whether it's all men, at the end of time, before the eternal reign of God at the final resurrection, every person will realize that Jesus Christ knows everything. These judgments, though, at the second coming, are taken care of by Jesus himself. In Revelation 3:7, we read that Jesus Christ is holy. If there are living people that make it through the tribulation, not everyone will make it into the millennium. And so Jesus begins to separate those who are left and those who will enter in his 1,000-year reign. I came across the story that kind of puts together this whole idea of God's coming judgment. So do you realize we live in a world today where people don't like the fact that God judges? Isn't God a God of love? Isn't that what we hear? That people don't like to hear that God is a God that judges. In fact, I read an article this week, and I want to read the story. There is a church denomination that is putting together a new hymnal. And they're putting contemporary music in it, as with older traditional hymns. And one of the newer hymns they want to include in this hymnal is In Christ Alone. And we sing that chorus or that contemporary hymn on Sunday mornings. And one of the verses in that hymn is, Eric, I need you to sing it for me. No. On the cross where Jesus died, the love of God, the wrath of God is satisfied. On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God is satisfied. This denomination doesn't like the idea that wrath is included in the psalm. And so they want to change it to, on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God is magnified. And so they wrote to the hymn writer, Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty, and they asked permission to change his lyrics in this hymn for their hymnal, and they said no. It does not fit the intent of the author in how he wrote it. Now, people can change whatever they want, but I thought it was, kudos to them for standing up for the fact that God is a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath. And that in a special way, as we read through the Gospels, the wrath of God is poured out on his Son. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore the weight of everyone's sin on the cross. And I believe that in the Gospels, when the Father turned his face from the Son, it was because the weight of sin was resting on Jesus Christ. And he died bearing our sins. And so we can't just say God is a God of love and he's, everything is great and wonderful and we'll just smile our way through it. And if you love Jesus, it all works out in the end. We talked about this morning in my message. Discipleship is crucial to the Christian life. You must grow and produce fruit. That's what God desires. He doesn't want people just hanging in there. And hopefully it all works out. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus. And as we read the scriptures, we get this sense that God is bringing all these things to pass because he must put an end to the chaos that exists. And the only person that is rightfully able to judge the intentions of men is Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to him. If you want to leave on a good note, was that the second bell? That was the first bell? Concerning God's judgments, the story is shared by Paul Benware. He says, a farmer who was an unbeliever with a particular dislike for Christians would purposely work on Sundays in his field across from the little country church. Those who attended the church were somewhat upset by the plowing, cultivating, and fertilizing that went on each Sunday. In the early fall, he, of course, harvested his crop only on Sundays. The farmer wrote a letter to the editor of the local newspaper pointing out that he had worked that field only on Sundays and he had his highest yield and the highest yield in all of the county. He challenged the editor to have Christians explain this. The editor's reply was simple and succinct. God does not settle all of his accounts in the month of October. And so God's going to settle things in his timing, in his way. Let's not settle the accounts for God early by not casting the seed in ground where we think it doesn't belong. That's what we sometimes do. We prejudge people and think we're doing God a favor. Let's let God settle all that. And so the first judgment that we read about is spoken of in Joel 3 and Matthew 25, and this is speaking of the judgment that takes place near Jerusalem in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Those who are welcomed into Messiah's kingdom are the sheep of Matthew 25. Those who are unsaved are the goats. the goats are sent away into everlasting punishment. The sheep and the goat judgment in Matthew 25 speaks of the Gentiles. Now, what's interesting is in Matthew 25, in the sheep and goat judgment, Jesus says that he will assemble the nations and judge the nations. What's interesting, though, is that the word for nation that is used in Matthew 25 can also refer to individual Gentile. It doesn't have to be nation. It's how it's translated. And why I believe that the judgment of the sheep and the goats is an individual judgment of the Gentiles versus a judgment of just the Gentiles of America, the Gentiles of Canada, the Gentiles of this country, this country, this country, is that because as you read the Word of God in all of the other places, God judges individually when it concerns eternal things. He judges people on an individual basis. He's not going to look at a Christian and say, you know, I know your son's not a Christian, but you are, so you're covered. Now, in the Old Testament, there were blessings that came upon those who had parents that were faithful. Blessings would be passed down to children, to the third generation, and so would curses. But when it concerns an eternal salvation, it's always on an individual basis. And those who enter the millennial kingdom, I believe, are this judgment is based more on an individual sense than on a corporate sense. You can find people that will agree and disagree with what I just said. That's my conviction of Matthew 25. Any questions? Okay. I have one more slide and we'll finish up. The Gentiles are judged by the way in which they treated Israel during the Great Tribulation. If you read Matthew 25, Jesus says to those who were hungry, those who were thirsty, so on and so forth. Saved Gentiles will enter the millennium in their earthly bodies, not early bodies, and will be a part of the repopulating of the earth. They'll be a part of it. That's the first point. There is another reason why I believe it's an individual versus a corporate, because when Antichrist is on the throne at the midpoint of the tribulation and Israel flees into the wilderness because they don't have a home anymore, nobody comes to Israel's aid nationally. Nobody. So how can the basis of the judgment be on a national sense when in the tribulation nobody comes to their aid? There will be people in the tribulation that will aid and assist Jewish people in their time of need on an individual sense. It's kind of like during World War II, Nazi Germany. There were people that aided individual Jewish people. It wasn't a national thing. But on an individual level, they assisted. So that's the judgment of the Gentiles. Next week, we'll begin looking at the judgment of the Jews that make it through the tribulation, as we look at the first part of Matthew 25. Let's pray. Father, help us to have ears that hear and hearts that listen. Lord, we know that your word from your perspective is enough for us to know you, to live for you, and to honor you. And so, Lord, if we have questions about things, Lord, help us to settle in our hearts that sometimes we'll have those questions until we see you. And even then, it won't matter what the answer is. Because, Lord, we'll be in your presence. Father, help us as we see how the scriptures unfold, that there is a coming of the end of this world, that Jesus Christ is coming again to set up his kingdom and rule and reign. That there will be people, many people, the majority of the world that will perish due to their denial of Jesus Christ. So help us to prepare everyone that we know, no matter where we are. with the life-saving message of the gospel of our Savior. For it's in his precious name we pray.